Scripture reading this evening is taken from Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. That's Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not.
Brother Allen Webster was one of the speakers at the International Gospel Hour banquet last Monday night. And he told a story that has a whimsical side to it, but the point is you need to be very, very careful about underestimating the intelligence of people. He said there was a hillbilly. He didn't say from where, but I'm going to say from West Virginia. On a plane, and riding beside him was a very erudite, well-educated city slicker. And they were flying along, and things were kind of ho-hum, you know, as they get on an airplane. And finally, the city slicker said to himself, "You know, I think I can take this bumpkin and make myself some money." So he said, "Say, friend, in order to pass the time, let's play a game. I'll ask you a question, and if you can't answer it, you give me $5. Then you ask me a question, and if I can't answer it, I'll give you $50. Kind of overestimated his own intelligence, you see. So the hillbilly said, "That's fine. Let's do that." So the city slicker said, "All right, I'll go first. How many swallows of water are there in a container that's 30 inches high and 4 inches across?" Hillbilly said, "I don't know. Here's your $5. The city slicker said, "All right, it's your turn." The hillbilly said, "What goes up a hill on 3 legs and comes down on 4? The city slicker thought and thought and thought, and finally he said, "I don't know. Here's your $50. And the hillbilly took the $50, and the city slicker said, "Well, what is it?" He said, I don't know either. "Here's your $5. He made $40 on that deal, didn't he? So that teaches us to be humble about our intelligence, doesn't it? This evening we're going to begin a study of some marks of God's people. Number one, this is the first of two studies. And we want to begin by pointing out that from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we read of some of the distinguishing characteristics, or marks, if you please, of God's people. The prophet wrote in chapter 3 and verse 16, which Mark read for us just a few moments ago, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." God's true people have always been set apart from all the other people in the world around them. That is as it ought to be. And having been set apart from the people in the world around us, God's people should not feel in any way, shape, or form any kind of pride or arrogance, but accept that position as one which rightfully glorifies God. And just as each of us has his own personal characteristics that distinguish him from everyone else, so the people of God also have characteristics which distinguish them from all other people, religious and otherwise. Today we want to begin a lesson in which we discuss some of the marks or characteristics common to God's people. And as we do, we'll look at the verse which we read just a few moments ago. In this lesson, we're going to look at only three such marks that are found in God's people, and these are, one, they fear the Lord. Two, we need to understand this concept of fear. I'm afraid we don't in our day and time. Two, we need to think on His name. We need to meditate about God. Meditation on God, about God, and about the things that are taught of God from the Holy Scriptures is virtually a lost art. And three, we need to speak often to one another. And when we get to this point, you'll notice that I'm not just talking about socially. Christians not only speak socially, but religiously as well, because, you see, we love to discuss the Word of God. God's people are to fear the Lord. Not only do we stand in dread of Him, due to His unlimited and awesome power, but we also fall before Him in reverential awe due to His gracious and merciful blessings. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, verse 22, if memory serves me accurately, said, "Behold both the good and the severity of God." God is good. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's benevolent, but He's also severe. And that severity we need to learn to dread and respect. God is not to be trifled with, my friends, as the city slicker trifled with the hillbilly, is He? Yet, though God is not to be trifled with, He is always ready to bless His obedient children, always eager to do that. Fear of God is at least half of man's whole duty toward Him. We learn from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 13, in which the great and wise Solomon wrote, "Let us hear to the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." This is all there is to man's life, is what the wise man is saying. The King James translation of the Bible, which is the one probably with which most of us are most familiar in this building this evening, says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But the point is still the same. That's all there is to living an acceptable life, so far as God is concerned, and that is to fear Him and keep His commandments. For you see, man's whole relationship with God can be summed up in two words, fear and obey. Peter confirmed this great truth in the New Testament when in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 5, he told Cornelius and his family, as well as the Jews who had accompanied him from Joppa up to Caesarea, "In truth I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness," that's obedience, "whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Fearing God in whom we believe and working righteousness is fear plus obedience, and it equals acceptance by God. The reason for our need to fear and obey God is found plainly stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. In this little verse, the wise Solomon said, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." You know, brethren, this verse tells me something very important about God. Something that may not appear to the most of us on the surface as we just read it and go on to the next thing. But have you ever stopped to think about this verse and consider the fact that if God is going to bring every work in my life and your life into judgment, whether it's a good work or an evil work, then he must know everything we do. Must he not? And the motivation behind it, does he not? That's the only way he could make such a judgment as that. This type of fear is the beginning of wisdom. David wrote in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." There's a couple whole sermons right in that one little verse. But let's pass on by taking note of the fact that the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of knowledge. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Notice what inspiration calls those who despise, disrespect, and condemn. That's what the word despise means here. The wisdom and the instruction of God. The Holy Book calls them fools. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and look up this Hebrew word for fool, it means someone who is perverse and silly. Now, silly in the Old Testament did not mean what you and I mean today. We see a little child showing off or something like that, or even an adult, and we'll say, "Isn't he or she silly?" We mean they're acting goofy. But silly in this passage of Scripture means what? Not in possession of all of your good senses. So this kind of fool is both perverse and not a very good thinker. Proper fear for God provides confidence and is a fountain of life. In Proverbs 14:26-27, Solomon wrote, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge." The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. The word confidence here comes from a Hebrew word which means security, assurance, hope, trust. What brings us security as we live this life? Enough fear for God to do his will. When you do that, you don't have to worry about whether or not your soul is insecure, you see. Fountain here actually means an artesian well, fountain that bubbles up out of the ground, a constant flowing source of life. Now notice, he said the fear of the Lord is not just confidence, but strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain, not of water, but of life. Constantly flowing source of life to turn one away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of eternal life, as well as the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. But secondly, the people of God think on his name or on him and his will. Like King David, or like King David's blessed man in Psalm number 1, they meditate on God and on the things of God. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, or the first Psalm, verse 2, David wrote of the blessed man, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He thinks about the law of the Lord. You can't think about the law of the Lord without thinking about the Lord of the law, can you? We need to meditate upon God. What kind of a being is he? And learn as much as we possibly can about him. In the New Testament, Christians have a special time to think of God and of his Son particularly. From Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we read these words of Jesus, or about Jesus. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I don't see how it's possible. If someone knows, you can inform me after the service, and I'll be glad to correct this point next time I'm in the pulpit. I don't see how it's possible to remember Jesus without meditating on him, thinking about him, thinking about those things that Howard described this morning as he was speaking to us from behind the Lord's table, thinking about that spear, thinking about those crowns, thinking about that bruised and bloody and shredded back that was up against a crude old cross and nails driven through his hands and feet, and the terrible time that he had just getting his breath. How can you think about that and not meditate on the sacrifice? And we have a special time to do that every week. We cannot remember Jesus without thinking about him. We cannot think about him without meditating upon him. And the loving God who sent him here to die for us. Howard said this morning that when he approached the Lord's table, he always did so with two emotions. Thanksgiving, gladness of heart, because Jesus died for us, and sadness because he had to. But the reason he had to, really, was because God said, "You're the sacrifice that I'm going to make for their sins." Paul spoke to this point when in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, he wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This wasn't something that was done far removed from the act. The same night in which he was betrayed and his trials began, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. This is my body. Do it in remembrance of me. In the same manner also, Paul continued, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We need to discipline ourselves, and I recognize that it's difficult to do sometimes. I told the elders one time, we were discussing things about worship, and I said, "You know why I don't particularly enjoy the Lord's Supper before the sermon? Because all the time I'm sitting there trying to concentrate and meditate upon the gift of Jesus Christ, I'm thinking, now what was that point 3A in that sermon?" Of course, you're not going to change it just for me, and I recognize that and wouldn't ask you to. But it just isn't always easy to keep your mind on what you ought to be keeping it on. But you can't remember without meditating. And while it is true that we should meditate upon God the Father as well as upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this is but one example that I can give you tonight to show you how we can think about God. After all, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. But thirdly, God's people speak often to one another. Even in worship, we teach and admonish one another. I don't think that the great prophet is speaking of someone coming into the building and saying, "Good evening, Walt. Hello, Don. So and so forth." I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. He's talking about speaking to one another for a benefit, or so that we can derive a benefit. And when we worship God, we speak to one another in such a way as to admonish one another and derive a benefit. in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Well, every time we pick up that book and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," we're speaking with one another about the most important personage whose feet ever touched the surface of God's footstool. We're singing about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're teaching one another about the kind of love we ought to have in our hearts for the one who is described in the book of Revelation as was and is and ever will be. We encourage one another when we sing with and to one another. We speak to one another for the purpose of exhorting one another, or to exhort one another. The Hebrews writer exhorted those failing brethren in this way. He said, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Notice, consider, stir up, and exhort. There are three things that Christians do when they talk to one another. What a privilege it is to strengthen one another. I heard someone in this congregation, and at the moment I don't remember who, but if I'd stand here and think long enough, which might take the rest of the sermon time, I'd probably come up with a name. But the name's not important. What he said is, he said, "The thing I like about Wednesday night Bible study is that it comes in the middle of the week, and about that time, I'm needing some strength." But from what source does he derive that strength once he gets here? Well, he derives it from studying the Bible. He derives it from prayer. He derives it from singing the grand old songs of Zion. And he derives it from the discussions that we have in Bible study. He speaks with and to, and receives speaking from other brethren, and these encourage him. And that's a great privilege on our part and on his. We find great pleasure in fellowship. I'm afraid the modern church has gotten the idea that you don't fellowship unless you're up there in that hall eating cake. But there's far more to fellowship than that. As a matter of fact, that's probably the least important and the most social of our fellowship. Our fellowship is horizontal, brethren. We fellowship with one another in worship, and it's also vertical, because we fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at the same time. In 1 John 1:3, the great apostle declared, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also," notice that "also, that you also may have fellowship with us." You say, how in the world can we have fellowship in the 21st century with John? He's dead. We fellowship with him when we read his words. That's a joint participation. He says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, commentators like to argue over exactly what he's saying there when he says our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Some are saying that John said, well, the apostles fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, and then they fellowship with the saints as well. I don't think this is limited to the apostles. Don't see how it could be. Every time I pray to God, am I not fellowshipping with him? Every time I pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, am I not fellowshipping with both of them? If my prayer expresses your desire and your will and your wishes and and your heart to God, aren't we fellowshipping together when we do that? I think that's far, far too a restrictive interpretation of this passage of Scripture. John's saying, as we study and as we pray and as we worship, we're fellowshipping one another, all of us are. And at the same time, we're fellowshipping God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We should find great pleasure in that. Over the years, I have visited many people who have been ill at various times in their lives, some of them for extended periods of time. On an occasion or two, I have visited people who were unable for years, and I mean a period of time like 25 or 30 years, unable to get out of the house and attend the services of the church. I've sat in their homes and watched them weep because they missed worshiping God with the brethren. Now, they didn't miss worshiping God. They were still doing that alone. And on the Lord's Day, when brethren went in, three or four or five of us, to sing songs and have prayers and teach a brief lesson and let this dear old sister eat the Lord's Supper and take her contribution when she was able to give one. But what she meant was, oh, how I miss the assembly of the saints. No wonder Paul, if he's the writer of the book of Hebrews, said, let's don't forsake the assembling, the act of assembling together with one another. Why? There's so much strength, so much endurance that we receive, encouragement that we receive in such fellowship as that. Brethren, I want you to consider for a moment how God has honored us. He allows us to enjoy joint participation, fellowship with one another here on earth, to make friends of His people, to truly enjoy the best people on earth. You don't ever hear me devote a whole sermon to criticizing the brethren, do you? Although from time to time I mention shortcomings, don't I? You know why I don't devote a whole sermon to criticizing brethren? Brother Jess Nutter said this one time. He said, I hear preachers get up and preach, and when they get done, the church is nothing but a stinking garbage dump, and then they invite people to come and join us. The church is not a stinking garbage dump. Sure, we make our mistakes. Why? Because we're still living in human flesh. That's why. But I'd rather stand here for 30 minutes perfectly silent than to do nothing but carp and criticize the brethren for every little thing that I think is wrong. How can we love Jesus and not love the brethren? How can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our brothers whom we have seen? John asked. Did he not? He himself fellowships, participates with all of us in all phases of our lives that are righteous and good in his sight. God doesn't have any participation in the evil we do, but he does in our good. How could we be more greatly blessed than to know, if you'll allow me to use the words from one of the songs that we sing, that we walk hand in hand with Jesus? Oh, not literally. He's not here literally. Maybe we should say we walk hand in heart with Jesus. We put our heart in His hand. But how could we be more greatly honored than that? Do you have the pleasure of family fellowship with God and His people? I don't think I'm ever quite as happy as I am when all of the kids and grandkids are home. Unless it's when I'm assembled with the brethren. I find great pleasure in family fellowship, both physical and spiritual. Don't you? I would hope so. You can be born into the family, into God's family today. You can be forgiven of all sin. You can be in possession of eternal life. You can be set on the road to heaven, having complete and perfect fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and with your brethren, I might add. You can leave here this evening a Christian, one of God's children, a member of His holy family, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that peculiar people. Only your lack of desire can keep all these wonderful things from happening in your life all at once. If that great honor is what you want, then this evening I both beg and urge you to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because He is. To repent of all sin separating you and God. To confess the holy name of Christ before this audience of people. To be baptized or immersed into the body of Christ, that is, into His church. He'll add you to His church. All that we mentioned before in the preceding two slides will be accomplished when you do this. If you are a child of God, but you're not in fellowship with Him due to sin, we implore you, we exhort you, we urge you to be restored to Jesus, the shepherd and bishop of your soul, this evening, by repenting of all sin separating you from your gracious God and my gracious God, by publicly confessing all public sin to people who love you and are more than willing to forgive you, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin and reproach, whether it be in your life or that you brought to someone else. Will you do these things? Will you become one of God's people, fearing Him and speaking often with your brethren? We hope that you will, and that you'll come to do it right now as we stand together and as we sing.
A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask Him the way of salvation and light. The Master made answer in words true and plain, "He must be born again. He must be born again. He must be born again. I verily, verily say unto thee,